is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 5. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake.
Good morning. So just for clarity, I'm going to repeat it one more time, because I was talking to Hayden. Occasionally, I do attempt to impart some wisdom. I have about that much, and I'm giving it all to Hayden, both of them, both two things that I know. And one of the things I know is that in church communication, if you said something about 15 times, about 15% of the people have heard it, and it's time to say it again. So one more time about tonight's program. The youth from different area congregations will be getting here around the range of about 4:30 and having an activity in the fellowship hall. 5 o'clock, we're going to be in here just like normal, except that instead of all of us being crammed at the back of the auditorium for Sunday night devotional, we're hoping to have a fairly large number of teens, weather permitting, and they'll be sitting mostly towards the front, and you'll come in, of course, and sit wherever you want. We'll have our regular devotional service with the song and communion and devotional and prayers and so forth. And then about 15 minutes of that, and we'll dismiss. The difference will be, instead of dismissing to classes or having an adult class here in the auditorium, there will not be any kids' classes down the hall. There will not be an adult class here in the auditorium. That's when the youth are going to pick up with the youth rally. If the thought of singing for another hour and listening to a devotional for the youth fills your heart with joy, by all means, stay for that. If it makes you look at your watch continually, by all means, take advantage of an early evening and go about your day. But that's the program for tonight, and then they'll have their meal, for those of you that have volunteered to help with that. That will be after they're done, we're hoping, about 6 o'clock. Next week, I'm going to start a new series, having finished one and getting ready for the next. I do have something in mind, but in the meantime, I have a pit stop I wanted to make in a text from Paul that was read for us a moment ago, and two stories from Scripture that inform that text. Quite often, we are reminded when we read the epistles of Paul that Paul is well-read in the Scriptures. Paul knows his Bible, especially the Hebrew Old Testament, but he also is well-versed, if you will, in the story of Christ. He has been taught the story of Christ and is familiar with it, and all of that plays into how he answers questions and addresses topics to the churches. This morning, I want to talk about his particular topic, which is the unveiling of Christ, Christ being unveiled, and what that meant for the church at Corinth and what it means for us today. It comes from one story in particular and one kind of in a secondary way, and I'll just read these briefly so you haven't go track them down. But in Exodus, the 34th chapter, verses 29 through 33, we have the story of Moses up on Mount Sinai. And he has been up on the mountain, and he has been nearer to the presence of God than anybody has been since Eden, if you want to think of it that way. The scene at the top of the mountain is absolutely terrifying. You can go back to chapter 19 of this book and see the whole scene depicted. The mountain is shaking, there's storm clouds and darkness and fire and smoke and lightning and the whole bit up at the top of the mountain. And the people very bravely say, "You go, we're staying down here." And Moses goes up the mountain to commune with God and receive the law. When he is finished, he makes his way back down the mountain. And something has happened to Moses. He has been, if you will, a little too close to God for a little too long. And here's how it's described, beginning in verse 29 through 33. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to him, and they have a little discussion. And then in verse 33 it says, "And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face." Funny little tidbit of church history, if anybody that cares, art history too. Early translations of this text mistranslated it, and where it says shining, the text said he had horns. They weren't sure what to do with the Hebrew. And so you can find lots of old Renaissance-era paintings of Moses, and he has horns on his head, because there was a mistranslation in the text that when he came down, I don't know why they thought he came down with horns. Something goat-like had transpired up at the top of the mountain. I don't know. But that was how it was translated at one point in history, and the artist didn't know Hebrew, and they didn't check, and so Moses had horns. But anyway, we fixed that one. Translators caught on. And he is shining when he comes down the mountain. He has been near to the presence of God. And something fascinating is going on there on so many levels. First of all, Moses doesn't even know it. Moses is completely unaware of himself. He has been near to the glory of God. And when you're near the glory of God, you don't think about how you look in a mirror. You are transfixed and completely focused on the person of God himself. And having been that near to the glory of God, he's not thinking about himself. And he walks down the mountain like he walked up the mountain and doesn't even realize that he himself has been changed. You can't come that near and know that intimately the glory of God without being changed. Something that churches need to remember as well. There's a little practicality here if you'll allow it. I don't have to tell you every sermon every Sunday about practical lessons of how you ought to live your life. If I tell you who God is, he changes your life. The knowledge of God makes you different. You can't know God that well and be the same person you were. Moses didn't think, well, I better make my face shiny. He got to know God and he shone. That changed about him. And I think that's an important lesson. The people, however, now react to Moses the same way they had reacted to God back in chapter 19. They didn't want to go up the mountain because the mountain was scary. And now the person coming down the mountain is equally frightening. It's not God, but it's someone who's been near enough to God that he shines. And they just don't know what to do about that. They're not happy about it. And that is an interesting tidbit to think about how us human brains think. I am, so let me make an excursion, I'll come back, just hang on. I am a big fan of all things Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings and The Hobbits and all that. Had the experience very recently, actually, with Lucas, finding out, oh, we haven't watched those yet together as father and son, and so we get them all out and watch all the Hobbit movies and watch all the Lord of the Rings movies, and everything's new to him, you know, because he doesn't know how the story goes, and oh, what's going to happen next? It was great. So we went through all that, and then later in life, I get to hand him a big, thick book and say, now read it, right, because that's the way to experience Tolkien. The backstory to the Lord of the Rings tales is a collection of writings called the Silmarillion, which I'm saying wrong almost every time. That particular story tells the tale of these stones called the Silmarils that were these beautiful, glorious gems. This is fiction. Everyone understand? I'm not telling you what happened in the Bible. This is fiction. There are these beautiful, glorious gems that had within them the glory of all creation. And what did everybody want to do with the Silmarils? Well, they wanted them. They wanted to have them. They were powerful, and that gave you power to control them, and so we need to fight over them, of course. What would we actually do if we had the glory of God in the palm of our hand? Tolkien was wrong about that. He's right about a lot of things. He's wrong about that one. We wouldn't actually want it. We'd want to keep it as far away from us as possible. If we had access to the glory of God, would not want to put it on a ring and carry it around and show it off. We would be scared to death of it. Because the glory of God shows us something about ourselves that we'd rather not see. Moses comes down the mountain and they don't say, wonderful, he's brought the glory of God with him. They say, cover him up, we can't bear to look. And so Moses, out of kindness to their situation, dons a veil. Humanity doesn't do very good with the glory of God. It has to do with our sin. If you go back to the story of the garden, humanity sinned, and the first thing we start doing is hiding from God. We don't want to be that close. God comes looking, where are you? And we're hiding. What would happen if we saw God unveiled, or even his glory unveiled in a person? And for that, we get another story, very similar, in Mark, the 9th chapter. This comes from verses 1 through 9 and the story of Jesus. And if it sounds like the story we read about Moses, it's supposed to. It's a connected story and theme. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there he appeared to join Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Okay. So we're up on a mountain, and like with Moses, we get a little glimpse of the glory of God. Only this time, it's not because we went up to the mountain and God was waiting there. We went up to the mountain and we found out the person we went up with was God. We found out Jesus himself is this glorious being. Radiant. Mark's description is especially fun. That's why I used it today. Matthew tells the story. Luke tells the story. Mark uses the one and only passage in the entire Bible where the word bleach is found. In case you're wanting some trivia later, what verse of the Bible has the bleach in it? That's it. That's the bleach verse. And his description is even funny to me, right? It's not just he's glorious and radiant. He wants it to be very clear. This wasn't a trick of some kind. There isn't any bleach that could do what we saw. It wasn't possible to have this image that we saw. And he emphasizes, even more than he emphasizes Moses and Elijah, he first emphasizes the glory of Christ in verse 3. He himself was glorious, and by the way, there were two other fellows there, Moses and Elijah. But that's almost a footnote. And what are they doing? Oh, they're talking. I mean, to me, that's the interesting part of the story, isn't it to you? I want to know, what were Moses and Elijah doing? What were they talking about? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have name tags? Because they had never seen Moses and Elijah before, and yet they immediately know it's Moses and Elijah. Did they know because they talked to each other, and one of them says, "Hey, Mo, how's it going?" And they knew what his name was. I don't know. I have questions about that. Mark is not even remotely interested in Moses and Elijah. He just drops them in. Yeah, of course, they were there. They were chatting. But what you need to notice, Mark says, is the glory of Christ on the mountain, like a certain Moses we had seen before, and how grand that was. And then the response that they have to the sight of Jesus is very much the same. They don't tell him to cover up, but they do say, "Well, let's do something because we're scared." And that's important the way Mark tells it. He gives us Peter's suggestion, "Well, let's build tents." And maybe that's the veil. Maybe he wants to stick him in tent so he doesn't have to look. But I don't think that's it. I think he's wanting to honor them with a tabernacle of sort, a place of prayer. Something amazing has happened. But Mark says, "No, no, you don't understand. He's not trying to be reverent. He is scared to death. They don't know what to say." And Peter, bless his heart, has this perpetual problem of when he doesn't know what to say, he says something. Anybody else have that problem? Because I do. When you don't know what to say, you say something and then usually regret it. Peter doesn't know what to say, and so he says something, and it's wrong. And the way I know it's wrong is because the sky opens up in the verse we haven't read and says, "No, no, this is my beloved Son, hear him." To reiterate the point Mark has already made, that this isn't a story about Moses and Elijah and how great they are. This is the story of the glory of Jesus and how terrifying it is to see who he really is. How resistant we are to the glory of God when we come face to face with it. Now at last to our text, let's look at 2 Corinthians and see how Paul is going to take that set of stories and make a beautiful point that the church needs to learn from. 2 Corinthians, let's start at the backstory a bit. Chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Now if the ministry of death, and I'm sorry, we have to start in the middle of a conversation. Anytime I preach out of Paul, I always want to start in chapter 1, verse 1 and catch you up on what he's talking about. But you can't preach the whole book every time you mention it. So he's in the middle of a conversation. We're going to walk into it and get as much as we can. But here he goes. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So a little bit redundant there. The word glory is used, you know, half dozen times. He's making a point. And the point has something to do with the law of Moses. Is the law of Moses a beautiful thing? Absolutely is. It is a marvel of the world. There's a reason it's still in our Bible. We need it. It is a glorious and beautiful text that still today contributes so much to our knowledge of God, of how we ought to live as His people. It's so valuable to us. And the way Paul knows it's glorious is he says, quite literally, the man who brought it down the mountain was shiny. If Moses came down the mountain from his conversation with God and his reception of the commandments, and he had this incredible glory, which he says is true, he says, how much more then must this be glorious? And what is this he's talking about, this ministration of the Spirit? He's talking about the gospel that is now being revealed by the Spirit to the church. And I just want you to notice carefully what he does. He's not saying the Old Testament is bad and the New Testament is good. He's saying the scriptures you have known are glorious. You just need to recognize that what we are receiving now is more glorious. It shines brighter still. What came by the Spirit is more glorious still, and not just marginally better. If you read verse 10 and 11, it's not just marginally better. It's not a little bit better. It's not dial it up from 10 to 11. This is worlds apart glorious. So much so that after you've seen the glory of what is revealed by the Spirit about Christ Jesus our Lord, you will look back at whatever you knew before and think as if it were nothing. Look again at verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once has glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. It's not that it wasn't glory, it's that it has been so greatly surpassed that you look back and you can't even remember what was glorious about that. Right? That it's not that it was bad, it's that Christ is that much better and what he's brought about for us. And that glory needs to be recognized. And so building on that theme of the glory of what is revealed in Christ Jesus, talking even about the same story, he continues now in verse 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In verses 12 through 13, he emphasizes to us that the glory of God need no longer be hidden. In times past, when Moses comes down the mountain, they don't get a full dose of who God is. They didn't want it. They couldn't handle it. Even seeing the reflection of God on Moses. Remember, God didn't come down the Moses. Try again. God didn't come down the mountain. Moses did. And yet just seeing the reflection of God in Moses was more than they could bear. Cover that up. I can't bear to look. Too much for me. And Paul says, we don't have to be like Moses. And we don't have to be like the people looking at Moses. Now is the time at last to take that veil off and to see God for who he wants us to know him to be, for who he is. Unveiled. Why was he veiled in the first place? He says, because of the hardness of hearts. It's because people couldn't bear to see the glory of God. Because we wouldn't want to look at it if we came that close. And we had a chance and we didn't. Even that little bit of it was more than we could handle. Cover it up, cover it up. He says, we can be more bold. We don't have to have that veil. Because now we have something that they didn't have. Moses gave us a little piece of the glory of God when he came down the mountain. But there is someone who reveals God not in part, but in perfection. And you see that there in that passage in verse 14 at the end, because only through Christ is it taken away. Do you understand that when Christians say that Christ is absolutely essential, we're not saying that because we have, I hope, let me say it differently. I hope we're not saying that because of a terrible condescension to everybody who doesn't know Christ. That we're not trying to say, we found the glory of God and we put it in this little barrel and unless you know Christ, we won't let you have any. What we're stating is a reality. The only way you can see the glory of God is in Christ. No other method is possible. The greatest of all men before Christ, Moses, the giver of the law, got as close as anybody could get, came down with as little of the glory of God as anybody can bring down, and we still couldn't bear to look. In Christ, we see God in a way he has never been shown to us before. And only in Christ is God fully unveiled. If you want to know who God is, you start with the story of Jesus Christ. And say, he is this person revealed to us in this man. That's how we come to know him. The glory of God is seen in Christ alone. There's simply no other way to get to it. There's no other way to appreciate it. And any attempt to hide it, or to even equate it. Remember, Peter said, well, we'll treat him as equal. There's Moses and Elijah and Jesus. God says, no, no, no. He's not even on equal with other representations of God's will. He is supremely and exclusively the expression of the image of God. He is the one who's going to change what you are. And as verse 16 says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There is a degree that when we talk about Christianity to people, we're trying to convince them of truth so that they will become Christians. But I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but it's true. There is a degree to which you don't actually understand the way the world works until you become a Christian. And it's not because you're not smart enough or because, you know, you just can't figure it out because you're not brainy. That's not the point. It's that only through the knowledge of Christ can you begin to understand who God is. And he's the realest thing there is. How can I understand the creation until I've gotten a glimpse of the glory of God and what he's done in Christ? How can I understand what my life is about, who am made in the image of God, without seeing the image of God in Christ Jesus my Lord? It's only in getting to know Jesus that I begin to understand what I'm supposed to be doing here, or what any of this is about. And so there is a degree, yes, where I'm trying to persuade you to be a Christian, but there's also a degree to which I'll just honestly tell you, until you become a Christian, there's some things you will not see. Because it's through knowing this person, Jesus, that some of that becomes visible for the first time. I don't just believe in God because I see his glory. We believe in God because we see everything else in the light of his glory. He makes it possible for us to understand what is and what is true. Now that Christ is unveiled to us, but unlike Moses, we need not hide what he has done in us. No more veils. No more hiding. God in Jesus made known to the world is the mission of the church. So if you can take that for just a moment, let Paul make our grand finale in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He's going to make some observations. I'm going to read the whole text, 1 through 6, and then make some observations about what we're supposed to do with this information. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Three quick observations, and the lesson will be yours to ponder. Number one, we do need to recognize that there is an evil in this world that wants very much for the glory of God not to be seen. Verse 4 says it like this: "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There is evil in the world, and it would very much like for you to look anywhere but upon the face of Jesus Christ. There is evil in the world, and it knows that once you sing "Fairest Lord Jesus," there's no turning back. That once you know who is the glory of God, fairer the meadows, fairer still the sunlight, but fairest of all is Jesus, when you see him, game's over. In Mark's gospel, there's an encounter where the demons see Jesus. There's demons that have taken hold of a person, and they see Jesus coming, and they say, "Well, what are you come here to do, to destroy us?" They're not anticipating a battle. "Well, we better work out. We're going to go to fight with Jesus." They're expecting defeat. If Jesus is here, we have lost. And they say so. The plan of Satan is not to defeat Jesus. It is to hide from you the victory of Jesus already won. And we need to recognize that there is so much in this world that attempts to conquer you by way of distraction. The devil doesn't have to get you to believe that Jesus is not the Son of God. He just has to get you to forget about it when it matters. He has to get you to make your schedule without that knowledge in tow. To make your priorities, to plan your budget, to do every part of your life without the knowledge of the glory of God front and center. That's all he has to accomplish. And then you can go on knowing that Jesus is Lord and ignoring it. And he has accomplished the task. Christ is still there, but veiled like the face of Moses. So you need see him no more. Take the veil off and recognize the battle we're actually fighting. Second observation, though, is Paul isn't actually worried about the devil. If you look in verse 4, he talks about the god of this world has done this terrible thing. He's blinding people. But that's not what Paul is worried about. This isn't the second epistle to the devil. He's not sending a letter to the devil saying, "Hey, stop that." This is a letter to the Corinthian church, to Christians at a place, and he's worried about them and what they're doing to hide Jesus. And so in verse 1 through 3, who does he talk about? Read it again. Read it carefully. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." We're not veiling our gospel. Folks, he's not worried about the devil. He's worried about you. He's worried about every one of us. And he doesn't state it as a warning, which I think is polite of him. He doesn't say, "Hey, stop doing that." He says it as a matter of fact. You ever do that to your kids, by the way? Talking to your kids, and you just say, "Hey, Williamses, don't do that. That's not the way we behave." Sometimes that works better than a wagging finger. "Quit it." Sometimes I say, "Quit it." But, and so does Paul. But here he says, that's not what we do. There may be people out there who try to persuade people by underhanded methods, by bait and switch tactics, by the methods of this world, by deceit and craft. There may be people who try to get what they want by those methods. Those people aren't us. And when we act like them, we hide Jesus. If we have the finest church program imaginable and win people to membership in our church based on the finest program ever executed underneath a cross in a building anywhere, if we have won them because of a program and not to the glory of the face of Christ, we have failed, because he's still there. We just covered him up. People are not saved by our programs. They are saved by Jesus Christ the Lord. And they must be converted to faith in Him, not me. Paul says it here again. He says, because we don't tell about ourselves. We're not here to sell the church model. We're not here running a campaign of self-magnification. Because all of that works simply to diminish the glory of Christ we're here to show. Well, okay, Paul, if we don't do that, what do we do? And he tells us in verse 5 and 6. We don't tamper with the word of God. Instead, we make an unapologetic proclamation that unveils Christ. Look at verse 5 through 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What are we here to talk about? We are here to talk about the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in His gospel. And that's it. Pause a moment. I know I'm about to run out of time. Let me pause a moment. Last week, we read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, I will become all things to all people, so that I may win some. And then here he says, I'm going to preach them the gospel and not change a thing. Now, which one is it, Paul? And the answer is yes. Paul will change anything he needs to about himself to preach the gospel because he's not preaching Paul. He will change nothing about Jesus to persuade you to him because he's here preaching Jesus. He is not here to craft out of clay a palatable Jesus that you will find desirable. He is here simply, as he says, to proclaim Jesus as Lord. Period. Not that you might make him your Lord. That's a funny expression to me, by the way. And I know what we mean when we say it. You ought to make Jesus your Lord, as if you had any say in it. Paul says he is your Lord. Some of you start acting like it. He simply is the Lord, and we are just letting the world know, by the way, someone's in charge, and here is his name. And in so doing, we unveil the face of Christ, and I think it terrifies us still. I think deep down inside, we believe if we just showed the world the unveiled face of Christ, we'd all run in terror. And maybe we're right. Maybe there are people who are going to shout, please take it away, cover it up, or maybe make it equal to something else. Well, we'll build a tent for Moses and Elijah. But every time they do, there is a voice from heaven that reminds us, this is my beloved Son, hear Him, and none other. Look deeply at the convictions and values of your life and ask yourself if they are reflections of a passing fancy. Well, sure, I believe Jesus is the Christ. That's well and good. But by and large, I'm not concerned with it. Or if you have unveiled the lordship and glory of Christ and have cast every decision and every choice and every value and every priority of your life in the light of His magnificent face. Veil Him no more, but turn to Him to faith and obedience. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you to do that, won't you come?